Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke once again? Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." The unbelieving world's response to Christians today is very similar, I think, to its response to Jesus 2,000 years ago. Today, when something terrible, like the Asian tsunami of a few years ago, happens, people say, "How can there be a God when something like this happens?" The implication is that if there is a God, he is powerful enough to prevent certain events from occurring. And then when some other kind of natural disaster happens and Christians say, "This is the judgment of God in the earth," the unbelieving world, and sadly some even within the professing world, say, "My God doesn't cause something like that." And the implication of that statement is that God is not in control of the elements. You see, you can't satisfy the unbelieving world with rational arguments about God. They cannot be satisfied because they will not be satisfied. Now, this comes to the forefront in Luke's narrative that is before us this morning in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he sets before us in this text three responses to the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is increasingly stressing the messianic claims of Christ. He is pointing us to the sovereign providence of God that brings Jesus into confrontation with the Jewish leaders and authorities. And this in turn brings about the redemptive purpose of God when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem put Jesus to death, an act which they view as ridding themselves as a rival to their authority and power, but which we as the people of God see as God's act of bringing redemption to us as his people. After Jesus had healed the servant of the Roman centurion and then, as we saw last Lord's Day, had raised to life the son of the widow of Nain, Luke mentions almost in passing that John's disciples reported to him what they had seen. Now, in an interesting twist on the words of John the Baptist himself, who said, "He must increase," pointing to Christ, "but I must decrease," as the ministry of John the Baptist, as the ministry of Jesus expanded, John the Baptist finds himself confined to a prison dungeon for his willingness to confront Herod the king over his act of adultery with his sister-in-law. According to Josephus, Herod confined John to the prison fortress of Machaerus, located in a very desolate region overlooking the Dead Sea, high up on a rocky outcropping. And the ruins of that prison, complete with iron hooks to which the chains that went around their wrists were attached, those ruins are still visible today in that desolate area of Palestine. Apparently, because the text of Scripture reveals to us that Herod was actually afraid of John the Baptist, he allowed him to have visitors. And these visitors, John's disciples, came to him in this text this morning with tales of the marvelous miracles that they were observing being performed in the region of Galilee. And their report caused John to send two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus. And his inquiry is very simple and very straight to the point. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, Luke's record of the disciples' question to Jesus, which repeats his question verbatim, demonstrates, I think, Luke's desire to keep front and center the question of who is Jesus. And there's no doubt that John's disciples understood this question that John had given to them to be the equivalent of, "Are you the long-expected and promised Messiah who is to come to the house of Israel?" I suspect that in light of John's statement concerning Jesus, as recorded by the Apostle John, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and Luke's own record of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism proclaiming Jesus as God's beloved Son, that you may wonder, why would John send his disciples to ask this question of Jesus? Doesn't he know that Jesus is the promised Messiah? What's this question all about? The Scripture never tells us precisely why, and consequently, we must speculate a bit about John's motive, and I'm always hesitant to speculate about anything in Scripture, but I think in this case, there's enough material that is given to us here in Scripture to make it profitable to speculate, if you will allow me to, somewhat this morning. I want to suggest to you two possible reasons for John's inquiry, and I'll tell you from the beginning, because it is speculation, I will not be dogmatic about either, but I will suggest lessons that I think we can learn from both possibilities. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of Luke, John has prophesied about the coming ministry of the Messiah. He has noted first that there would be a great work of the Holy Spirit associated with the ministry of the Messiah. Now, that fits very well with what John's disciples were reporting back to him about all the miracles that they were seeing performed. And the people understood that that power had to come from the Holy Spirit of God. You may recall that the Pharisees committed the unpardonable sin for attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to demons in Matthew chapter 13. But the second part of John's prophecy was a prophecy of judgment. "The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John's prophecy of judgment was directed toward any who would not repent and be baptized with that baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That would include the Jewish leaders and those who followed them closely, as well as the pagan Romans. The current reality that John was experiencing did not fit with the last part of his prophecy. The Romans were still firmly in control. Herod and his adulterous wife Herodias were living in the lap of luxury while John suffered in a dark, smelly dungeon. The Jewish leaders were just as arrogant and self-righteous as they had always been. They did not seek to secure John's release, even though the people considered John the Baptist a great prophet. John may have been a bit puzzled. Maybe he was disappointed that his prophecy was not turning out quite like he had expected it to turn out. Since Jesus himself was not doing anything to free John from prison, perhaps John was wondering, have I misread the situation? Is this man the Messiah? Or should I look for someone else? And so he sends directly to inquire of Jesus. Now, if that was John's motivation, that should not surprise us. John is certainly not the only one who has felt puzzled and disappointed with the Lord. Have you not seen people who have forsaken the faith when life did not turn out the way they thought it was going to turn out? Have you known someone who had turned away from Christ because her marriage did not turn out as she thought that it should? Or perhaps because his children did not turn out the way he hoped they would turn out? Have you not known people who became cynical toward Christ and toward his church because they were not healed as they thought they should be, when they thought they should be? Have you not known people who became discouraged because they did not achieve the prosperity they thought they would achieve as Christians? This is what Jesus meant when he, in the parable of the sower and the seed, spoke of those who stumbled when tribulation or persecution arose because of the word, or who became entangled with the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the chief musician, recalls his disappointment that the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous struggle day after day just to make ends meet. He was so disillusioned, so disappointed, he declares that his foot had almost slipped. He was at the point, he says, of saying, why should I continue doing all of this? What good is it bringing to me? In our day of self-centered, me-focused thinking, more than ever, I believe we need to hear the words of Jesus in verse 23. Blessed is he who is not offended, who is not caused to stumble because of me. What Jesus is saying to John, and I believe to us as well, John, you and all others like you who do not understand how I work, or why I work as I do, you will be blessed if you simply trust me and don't allow yourself to become cynical or angry over the manner in which I work just because it doesn't fit your preconceived idea of how I should work. This verse, perhaps more than any other, bolsters the possibility for the reason that John sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that is also why the message of the gospel that we preach must not be a gospel that promises people that when they come to Jesus, everything's going to be fine. In fact, sometimes things get worse real fast when they come to Christ. We should not promise them that they will have material prosperity or that all their problems will be solved. This kind of preaching, which is rampant, I believe, in so-called American evangelicalism today, has caused many people to initially profess Christ as their Savior. But when that promised material prosperity does not come to be, when their problems aren't immediately solved, they become cynical. And then when you try to speak to someone in that situation who has rejected Christ, who has rejected the church, because it didn't turn out as they thought it should, when you try to speak to them about the Lord, they will say, been there, done that, didn't work for me. In effect, they have become inoculated against the gospel of Jesus Christ by a false gospel. We need to learn to do as John the Baptist did, and as Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 73 did. When they did not understand, they went directly to the source. They did not grumble and complain to others. They did not grow cynical. They came directly to the Lord. Asaph pours out his heart in Psalm 73. I love that psalm. It is so open and honest before God about his confusion and disappointment. And I see John the Baptist doing exactly the same thing here. That's what David instructs us to do in Psalm 62:8. We looked at this last Sunday afternoon. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. One writer has stated, God can handle our disappointment and even our anger. What God will not tolerate is our hypocrisy, pretending on the outside that all is well while seething inside with anger and bitterness. We need to learn to pour out our hearts openly and honestly before the Lord and not be hypocritical in our approach to him. Now, I want you to note here that Jesus did not become upset at all with John's question. It's an honest question, especially in light of John's circumstances. Remember, John is human. Sometimes we all may almost make some of these biblical characters divine. We almost think that they were sinless. Not at all. John was a human just like you or I. Luke records that when John's disciples asked him the question, instead of answering with words, he, quote, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Knowing that this question was a legitimate question, not like the questions posed by the apostate Jewish leaders asking for a sign, he gave them unmistakable proof of his identity as the Messiah. He performed those miracles that John himself had prophesied would be part of the Messiah's reign and rule. This was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed. In some of your Bibles, in the marginal notes, the word miracles has the alternate translation, attesting signs. And that's a good translation. The miracles of Scripture are never designed to draw crowds, never designed to mesmerize audiences. The miracles of Scripture are performed to attest to the divinity, the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. John recorded 8 specific miracles, he says, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the purpose of them. When the prophets of the Old Testament performed miracles, those miracles attested to their divine role as the messengers of God. When the apostles in the New Testament performed miracles, it attested to their role as the sent ones directly from Christ, attested to their divine apostleship. And that is why I believe we need to be very skeptical about what is paraded in Christian circles today as miracles. Much of it is nothing more than hypnosis and auto-suggestion that plays upon the minds of weak and vulnerable people. It attests to nothing more in many cases than the charlatanism of the one claiming to have power to perform miracles. I think of one situation in which a young boy, severely handicapped, was taken to a supposed faith healer, and the parents were told he doesn't specialize in that particular disease. I'm glad Jesus was a general practitioner and not a specialist. John the Baptist obviously did not stumble in his disappointment. He endured faithfully to the end. Now, this suggests to me a possible second reason for his inquiry to Jesus. Perhaps his reason was not disappointment. We don't know. As I said, I'm presenting two different possibilities to you here. John the Baptist knew that his time was limited. He had come as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that a long imprisonment or a violent death was his likely future. He knew that his years of service to God, now that he had been the forerunner of the Messiah, was quickly coming to a close. And his ministry would be carried on by his disciples. He perhaps wanted them to have the same conviction about the Messiah, about Jesus, that he himself had. And so consequently, he sends his disciples to see firsthand the miracles that Jesus performs as attesting signs of his deity and his role as the coming Messiah. Now, this possible reason for his inquiry seems to be borne out by the fact that John had already attested to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, certainly John the Baptist would have felt concern for the future course of his own disciples. He knew they were relatively young, weak in the faith. He knew that with the advent of the one greater than himself, it would be natural for his disciples to have a sense of rivalry and jealousy with Jesus' disciples. And he knew that if that spirit of rivalry was to be checked when he was dead and gone, that they might stay then a distance from Jesus if that wasn't dealt with. So as much as he possibly could, John makes provision while he's still alive to prevent that from happening. Now, there was no guarantee that it would not happen, but John wants to take steps to prevent it if possible. And so he does everything he can to acquaint his disciples with Christ. He wants them to be in the best possible hands when he is gone. Now, what an example John sets for us, if indeed this was his reason for sending his disciples to inquire of the Lord. He wanted them to see those miracles firsthand, that they might know not just by what he said, but with their own eyes, that this was Jesus, the Messiah. If we have anything to do with the souls of others, whether it be as pastors, as elders, parents, brothers, sisters in Christ, we should, like John the Baptist, seek to provide for the spiritual welfare of those for whom we have responsibility by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every year that goes by, I become more and more aware that I will not always be your pastor. There will come a day when, of necessity, I will turn this pulpit over to someone else. If you're a part of this church because of me, you'll struggle when I'm gone. But if you're part of this congregation because of what Christ has done in you, then your concern when I'm gone is that one will replace me who will point you to Christ even better than I have tried to do. I think that you can see, regardless of which reason you choose to adopt as Jesus' reason for sending, or for John's reason for sending his disciples to inquire of Jesus, there's much we can learn from either lesson. Now, after Jesus' disciples leave, John gives the highest praise to John the Baptist, and in doing so, he once again reaffirms his role as the Messiah, the coming one. Jesus knows the fickleness of men and women. Some of those who had earlier gone out to hear John the Baptist, Scripture tells us that all Jerusalem went out to hear him. They might now begin to think less of John the Baptist because he's in prison. Maybe because they heard his inquiry and they wonder, well, why is he inquiring? By three rhetorical questions, Jesus reminds them of the character and the ministry of John the Baptist. He asks him, what did you go out to see? A reed blowing in the wind? A reed blowing in the wind was a metaphor for one who could easily be swayed, one who did not have strong convictions. John the Baptist was not a man of weak convictions. He was in prison because he had the courage to speak his convictions even to King Herod. Now, Jesus says, okay, if you didn't go out to see a reed blowing in the wind, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Well, that wasn't the case with John the Baptist. He was clothed in camel's hair coat with a leather belt, what one writer has called prophetic chic. John did not hang out in king's palaces where luxuries abound. If you hang around where luxuries are common, you might start liking those luxuries a little bit too much. And then you become beholden to the king who provides those luxuries. And at that point, you run the risk of becoming like a reed swaying in the wind. Like Moses, John preferred suffering with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season. So if they didn't go out to see someone dressed in fine clothes, what did they go out to see? A prophet? Ah, Jesus says a prophet. That is precisely what John the Baptist is. He is a messenger sent from God. John was not beholden to anyone except God. He spoke what God told him to speak, regardless of the consequences, and Jesus says that is the basis for the importance of John. But then he goes beyond that, and he tells the people that he is more than a prophet. He is the prophet sent to pave the way for the Messiah. And here Jesus once again makes the claim to be the coming one, the Messiah of Israel. He says that he, John the Baptist, is the one of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." In quoting from Isaiah 40, Jesus is making his claim very clear to anyone listening. John the Baptist has gone before the Messiah. Who has he gone before? The one who is speaking to you right now. Jesus is declaring that he is the Messiah. Now, because of John's role, Jesus declares that among those born of women, there is no greater prophet that's ever been born. But then, Jesus makes a statement that if you don't properly understand it, might seem at first to diminish his evaluation of John. He declares, "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What does Jesus mean by that statement? Great as John the Baptist was in his faith and courage, Jesus is saying the humblest Christian would be greater than he. Now, he would not be greater necessarily in grace and in works, but he would be greater in privileges and in understanding. The weakest believers, the weakest hearers of the apostles, would understand things in light of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ that John the Baptist only hoped to see, and that he could not possibly have fully understood. Now, why do we have those great privileges and that understanding? Because we are united by faith to Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ brings us into what Peter calls an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. The hope of John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul was one and the same. John, however, according to the writer of Hebrews, only saw it from a distance. The Apostle Paul knew it through firsthand experience. And brothers and sisters, we know it as well. Let us never cease to give thanks that we live on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, I hear people say sometimes, "I wish I lived back there in the early days of the church." I don't. I want to know everything the apostles said. I want to know how they interpreted the work of Christ so I understand the privileges that I have as a Christian united to Christ. Now, notice here the response of two groups of people: the general multitude of sinners and the Pharisees and the lawyers who were sinners but just refused to admit they were sinners. The multitude, and I find it interesting that Luke says including the tax collectors, justified God. How do you justify God? Well, to justify means to declare just. The multitude declared that God was just in condemning them for sin and calling them to to repentance. They had been baptized by John, a baptism that followed on repentance for sin. They received the truth about Jesus because the Spirit of God had granted repentance to them. And so they acknowledged, as one translation puts it, that God's way was right. The second group, we read, rejected the will of God. They refused to acknowledge that they were sinners. They refused to acknowledge their need to repent of their sin. The will of God, meaning the revealed will, that which He commanded them to do, was that they acknowledge their sin and look in repentance and faith to the coming one, the Messiah. They refused to do so. Luke says, because they had not been baptized with John's baptism. They had not been granted the grace of repentance by God. And in this comparison of the multitude who justified God and those who rejected the will of God, we see the truth of that verse that I quoted as we began our service this morning, "He who conceals his sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will find mercy." Now, using a simile drawn from the world of children's play, John describes the hardened, perverse hearts of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the lawyers. One writer has called this little song that Jesus quotes the song of the childish brats. Jesus likened these Jewish leaders to children at play who would shout at other children who wouldn't play their game with them. He places this song, as it were, in the mouths of the Pharisees and the lawyers, showing that no matter what God did, they could never be satisfied. Their hearts were depraved and perverse. Jesus likens them to children who complain, "You won't dance if we play the flute for you." And then they complain, "You won't weep if we wail in mourning for you." In essence, Jesus is saying that the Jewish leaders complain because neither Jesus nor John the Baptist would play their game. They wouldn't follow their desires. From their perspective, the messengers of God should be listening to them. And the irony is very powerful here. The leaders of the Jews want to dictate the rules. They don't want to listen to God's messengers who come with God's rules. And the messengers say, "We won't play your game." They complain, Jesus says, that John came either eating bread or drinking wine. Because he lived an ascetic life of self-denial, they claim he was demon-possessed. And then Jesus comes eating and drinking, and they call him a glutton and a drunkard. It's evident that the Jews were determined to receive no message at all from God. Their pretended objections were smokescreens to cover their hatred of God's truth. They pretended to dislike God's messengers. In reality, they hated God. I cannot but think of those today who cannot be satisfied no matter what Christians say or do. At the very beginning of our message this morning, we saw that illustrated. Unbelievers cannot be satisfied because their real issue is their hatred of God and His truth. I'm always amused when unbelievers complain that the church is full of hypocrites because people in church often act sinfully. And then, when a church exercises church discipline over unrepentant sin, what do? Well, how can you be so judgmental? You see, the truth is, the heart of natural man hates God, hates His law, hates His gospel. The doctrine of repentance is too strict. The doctrine of faith and grace in the gospel is too lenient. All of it is a cover because they want to stay right where they are, right in their own sinfulness. So the heart of man seizes on any excuse to justify staying in his sin. We need to resign ourselves to the fact that the natural man will never be anything but unreasonable and perverse in his thinking about God and God's Word. Consequently, we must simply live as Christ would have us to live, preach the gospel without reservation, and trust in the Holy Spirit to do the work in the hearts of men that will enable them to declare that the way of God is right. And as we saw last Sunday, all that has to happen is for Christ to speak the word, and that one who is dead, that hates God, comes to life and suddenly loves God. And probably can't even understand why. But it's happened. Because he's been brought from death to life. So brothers and sisters, if you have a family member that you've prayed for years and years and years, and you wonder, will they ever come to Christ? It could happen this afternoon. It could happen tomorrow. Don't cease to pray that God will bring them from death to life. He must just speak the word. Now Jesus concludes by declaring that wisdom is justified by her children. He draws a stark contrast here between those brats who are never satisfied and those children who declare wisdom just or right. As in the book of Proverbs, Jesus personifies the teaching of God as wisdom. And he uses the term justified in the same way that Luke used it previously when the tax collectors declared, when they justified God. Those who are born again by the power of the Word of God declare that the teaching of God is just and right, in contrast to those who cavil at the teachings of the Word of God. Those who are wisdom's children find great comfort and joy in the teaching of the Word of God. The world mocks the gospel. The world hates the believers. They hold them in contempt. They see neither wisdom nor beauty in the ways of God. But God will always have a people who will assert the perfect excellence of the doctrines and requirements of the gospel. Those who will always justify God, who will justify the wisdom of Him who gave those doctrines and those requirements. They are those who, Paul says, are wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we have covered a lot of ground this morning in this Gospel of Luke. Many things for us to consider, to think about. Father, most of all, I would pray this morning that you would keep us from being disillusioned or disappointed in the way you work. Give us grace, Father, to declare that your way is right, even when it takes us down paths that we would rather not go, even when it causes suffering for us, as it did for John the Baptist. May we be among those tax collectors and sinners who justify you. And Father, we would pray as well that if there is anyone here this morning who has not come to that point where he has repented of sin and put his faith and trust in you, that you might speak that word of grace that would open his heart or her heart to trust in you. Father, bring conviction of sin, bring repentance, grant grace to believe. And Father, many of us have unbelieving family members, friends, who we have prayed for, many of them for years. Lord, would you answer our prayers? Would you do a work of grace? Speak that word of life that brings life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We pray in Jesus' name.